Again, as we're studying through this great letter, and we looked together last Sunday at the introduction to Paul's letter, the first 17 verses of the first chapter. Now, after the introduction of a letter like this, you, of course, get into the main body of the letter. And the first subject that's brought before us in this letter of Paul's about Christian faith, the simple basic facts of Christianity, is to examine the true condition of man, what we really are like. Back in the book of Genesis, the first question, you remember, that God ever asked man is a very revealing question. He said he came into the garden in the cool of the evening after the fall of man, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and his first question was, "Man, where art thou?" Or, "Where are you?" A number of us were gathered in a class a few weeks ago, and it was during the time that Dick Halverson was in this area, and he was invited to be our guest teacher. And I was struck by his treatment of this question. He pointed out that this is the question that God always is asking man. Where are you? Where are you? Because until you answer that question, there's nothing further God can tell you about himself or about you. And he illustrated it this way. He said to the hostess of the class, supposing somebody had called here before the class began and said, "I'm trying to find this place, but I'm lost. Can you help me how to get to the class?" He said, "What would be the first question you would ask him?" Well, of course, it's, "Where are you? Where are you?" And until that question is answered, it's impossible to give any directions as to how to get anywhere. And, of course, it's necessary to know the answer to "Where are you?" if anyone's going to help you. It doesn't do any good get directions unless you know the answer to that question. And if you think that you're someplace that you're not, if you think you are in one location and you're actually in another, the directions that are given to you can only confuse you. They won't help a bit. So you see, it's true, isn't it, that the first thing man must ask, must answer, is the question God asks, "Where are you?" Now, that's where Paul begins the letter to the Romans. Where are you? Where are we? And it's an interesting answer that we find. He sets out to show us. And the first thing he shows us is man's opportunity, the possibilities that we've had to know God. Now, this is a most interesting realm, because this is the question that's always asked when you sit down to talk to somebody about Christ or about God. Inevitably, sooner or later, the question comes up, "Well, what about the heathen who never have heard the gospel?" And this is the answer to that question. Let's look at it in verse 18 through 20. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Now, this is the answer Paul gives to the question of what about the heathen that have never heard. His answer is, they're without excuse. Why? Well, because they have heard. That's the point. They have heard, not the story of Jesus as we have it recorded in our scriptures, but that's sort of what we might call high school level revelation about God, or even college. But they have heard knowledge, they have knowledge about God. I'm often distressed sometimes when I hear missionaries, very mistakenly, I feel, in an eagerness to wake people up to the need of obeying the Lord, to carry the good news of Christ out to the far corners of earth. oftentimes leave us with the impression that men out there in foreign, heathen, pagan lands are living in utter, total darkness about God. And they have no opportunity to know Him at all unless we go out with the gospel. And that they will die perishing in their sins without a chance unless Christians are faithful in the preaching of the word. Now, I understand the zeal that prompts this. And I am in full sympathy with the need to go out to these lands and proclaim the gospel of Christ, but not for the reason that they give. It isn't because men are perishing without a chance. There's no one who dies without a chance to know God. This is what Paul is declaring so forcefully here. He says there has been a universal revelation of God, which has reached everyone, everywhere, in every age and time. And no one has ever lived without the knowledge of God. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. God took the initial responsibility here to let man know what he's like. God has shown it to them. And what is it? Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. That is in nature, the world of nature. So they are without excuse. Now, this is just a brief reference here, but it's sufficient to show us that no man dies in total darkness without the knowledge of God. And the revelation is universal. I specifically requested that we have read for us this morning in that scripture passage those beautiful words of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no voice, there's no words, yet their sound is gone out into the whole of the earth. And who is it that's, who lives but what has not had a knowledge and an understanding of God? It's written in nature, in other words, and in man himself, who's part of nature. I was very interested 7 years ago in reading the story of Helen Keller, that remarkable woman who, as just an infant, you remember, lost her sight and her hearing and so was unable to speak. And you know the story of how Miss Sullivan, in a most dedicated ministry of love, reached through that darkness and silence and reached the soul of that dear girl and brought her out into the knowledge of things and men and earth and all that man knows. And she's become one of the greatest women of all modern time, I think, Helen Keller. And she says that there came a time when Miss Sullivan was working with her, when she when Miss Sullivan wanted to impart to her some truth about God, because her teacher was a very godly woman, a wonderful Christian. And so Miss Sullivan went to Dr. Phillips Brooks and asked him to come and tell Miss Keller about God. And as Dr. Brooks sat there, he talked to Miss Sullivan, and she translated through the finger pressures and so on that she used to communicate these words to Helen Keller. And as she got across the idea about God, suddenly a light broke out on Miss Keller's face, and she cried out, or answered back in her way, "Oh, I know him. I've known him a long, long time." Now, I think this is wonderful confirmation, you see, that even in the heart of someone who has no eyes to see or ears to hear, there is a written revelation of God in the human heart. And if we but listen to it, there's much knowledge about God that we can know. You remember over in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we're told something about a man's approach to God. We read there that it is impossible to please God without faith. For he that cometh to God, we're told, must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And I think this is what we might call the basic minimum of what it takes to know God. He must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That is, we must believe in the existence of God and in the personality of God, that he is an intelligent being who responds to the seeking of man. Now, this is exactly what nature proves, doesn't it? All of us have had some sample, some contact, some encounter with the power of nature. A thunderstorm that breaks upon our heads suddenly, and we're awed by the mighty thunderings, and we're frightened by it. They're walking by the sea and see the breakers dashing upon the shore. Or in some other way, we find demonstrated to us the power in nature. God is a God of power. And that power indicates to us the existence of a force back of nature. Nature is alive with power. Everything is in motion, we're told. The atoms that constitute this pulpit are constantly in motion. And behind the motion is the pulsating force of energy. So that nature is one great mass of energy. And it bespeaks, therefore, a being of mighty power. That's the existence of God. But more than that, we have experienced, all of us, some knowledge of the sovereignty of God in nature. We don't play around with the laws of nature. Have you noticed that? When we discover a natural law, we observe it, and we're careful to do so, because oftentimes our very lives are at stake. You don't go fooling around with the law of gravity. You don't get up on a 15-story building and shove your hands in your pocket and nonchalantly stroll over the edge in order to show people how superior you are to the law of gravity. You won't break it, you'll just illustrate it if you do that. When they scoop you off the pavement. We don't play around with the laws of electricity. When we've got a wire that's charged with 10,000 volts of electricity, we know that that operates according to strict and precise laws, and we're careful to observe them. Because one little mistake, that's all. One is enough. And our life is forfeit if we break it. Nature is sovereign. It has the right to do what it's made to do. And in that we see the sovereignty of God, his right to be God, his right to rule, his right to choose, his right to set it up according to his idea, not our idea. And this, if acted on, is the minimum basis man needs to know God, and every man knows this. Now that's what Hebrews 11:6 said. But I stress those words, if acted on. You see, it's not enough just to know this about God. It must govern us. It must control us. It must do something to us. I was just down in Southern California yesterday. And to come home, I bought a ticket on the plane. And it doesn't read this way in the little folder that United Airlines puts out, but in its essence it says, in effect, he that boards a plane must pay the fare and hold a ticket. And there's no getting aboard without it. And so I complied with the rules and bought a ticket and had all that it took potentially to fly back up here from San Francisco, from Los Angeles to San Francisco. But unless I acted on that, all the potential was of no value at all to me. I could have stuck the ticket in my pocket and walked around and said to myself all day long, well, I've got what it takes to get up there. But unless I went down to the airport and handed it in and got aboard the plane, I never would get there. And you see, it's simply not enough for men to know that there is a God and that he is a God of sovereign being to be worshipped, but they must act on it. Without faith, which is a living, active thing, it's impossible to please God. And so we go on to read of man's attitude toward the revelation of God and the opportunity he has. Verse 21. For though, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God or images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. When they knew God, and I believe that there's a time in every man's life, every person's life, whether they're raised in a civilized country or in a primitive society, where in the dawning of their consciousness of the world and life around them, there is a knowledge that there is a God, and that He is a God to be worshipped, a God of sovereign power. And then they are confronted with the choice of whether they will worship this God that they know exists, or whether, under the pressure of their tribal customs, perhaps, or of the circumstances in which they live, they will be faithless to that knowledge they have and will yield to the pressures around and turn away from God. And this is the record that Paul gives, that men almost everywhere in the pagan world, the heathen world, do not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. You know, that's a simple thing God asks, isn't it? There are three charges here that He lays against them. First, they did not give thanks. Man does not give thanks. Now, isn't that simple? You know, if a lady were walking across this platform or across the floor of the auditorium here, and she accidentally dropped her handkerchief, and some man picked it up and handed it to her, she would think herself most rude and boorish if she didn't say thank you for a simple little thing like that. And yet God can supply everything we need to live and breathe and have our being. All the food, all that it takes to sustain physical life, and more than that, all those that for which our soul hungers and thirsts. And many of us never, ever take time to ever say a simple thank you. I think this is revealed so often in the matter of just saying grace before meals. Some of us who were here the other night when Doug Coe was telling about his experiences with the Teamsters Union will never forget the story of Herman, that slow, dull-witted fellow who was used of God to open up a door of witness to Jimmy Hoffa and the leaders of the Teamsters Union. And you remember Doug told about how they had a dinner set up in a nightclub where all the leaders were to be. And he was invited by Herman to come and lead in the prayer to give thanks at the beginning of the meeting. And he came into this nightclub, and it was all dark in there, as it always is, you know, and they had a combo over in the corner that was striking out some hot jazz, and everybody was playing or was sitting around the table, and they, as soon as they sat down, they started to eat. And Herman came over to him and said to him, it's time now for you to give the blessing. And he said, well, how are you going to do this? Everybody's eating out there. And I don't know how you're going to stop this now. And Herman said, well, don't worry, I'll take care of it. And he walked up to the microphone, and he scratched it to see that it was alive. And then he said, ha ha, so you thought you were going to get by without praying, did you? And everybody stopped with their fork halfway to their mouth and turned around in excitement. And then he introduced Doug Coe, who led them in prayer. But it was the most unusual thing. And you know, that simple little act of giving gratitude marks man's thanklessness to God. They did not give thanks. And then the second thing, they claimed to be wise. And one of the most interesting things to me about men and women who reject Jesus Christ is that almost invariably, the rejection of Jesus Christ is done in the name of education or progress. Isn't that remarkable? This is why oftentimes our institutions of higher learning so frequently seem to be against the things of God. And mortal God, for images resembling mortal man or birds or animals or reptiles. Think of that. Taking the glory of the incorruptible, immortal God and making an image of it. You remember when you were in school and you wanted to insult the teacher, what did you do? You drew an image of her on the wall, didn't you? A fearsome, gruesome-looking caricature of teacher, and you marked underneath it, teacher. And everyone that saw it knew that you were expressing your contempt for teacher. You were insulting him or her. When we want to express our utter contempt for some leader, what do? We hang him in effigy. We make an image of him and hang it up to show how contemptible he is and how contemptuous we feel toward him. Now, this is what man does, you see, with God. When he makes an idol and he calls it his God, he is insulting God. He's saying, this is what I think God is like. Ha! A creature that I can handle or ignore or be indifferent to or come and beg some favors from, that's God. And this is why so many, many people have rejected Christianity, because they have a caricature of God in their eye, in their mind, and they've rejected it as unworthy. Oh, they show some religious consideration for it out of fear or perhaps out of pressure. But actually, they have insulted God. They insult God by this type of thing. Now, this is man's attitude. And in the remaining verses of this, we see what follows. Inevitably follows this mental attitude. Man's destiny, verse 24 through 32. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. This is a fearsome passage, isn't it? And yet every one of these things are written on the pages of our newspapers every morning. You can see them there. Just take a large metropolitan daily and go through it and check off the list, and you'll find that you can check it off every time. It's always there. And three times in this passage, Paul says, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. You know, to me, this is the most frightening thing about God, is not the fact that he promises vengeance or wrath, but rather that the nature of that wrath is that he lets me go ahead with what I want to do. He lets us choose wrong. I find this bothers a lot of people. And in our classes, people are always saying, well, why doesn't God stop men from doing these things? Why does he make us this way? Why does he let us make our wrong choices? Why doesn't he kill Hitler or kill Khrushchev and eliminate this scourge from the earth? Well, I think we're going a little too far afield when we ask it that way. We should ask it this way. Why didn't he stop you yesterday when you told that lie that deceived someone else? Why didn't he kill you in your tracks before you slandered that person that you gossiped about over the phone? Why didn't he stop you by cutting off your hands with a thunderbolt of judgment before you cheated on your income tax report last week or 2 weeks ago? See? If God is going to stop evil, why doesn't he stop it there just as much? And if he did, there isn't a one who wouldn't be crying out against God and saying, you're unfair, you give us no liberty. And this merely represents or shows to us, reveals to us, the unreasonableness of the human heart. Now there's progression evident throughout this. You notice that the first thing God gave them up to is the bodily defilement. They dishonored their own bodies among themselves. And then he gave them up to dishonorable passions, that is, emotions, the emotional life. And then as a final step, God gave them over unto a reprobate mind, or a base mind, as we read here. The mental life, the will, is involved in this. And if you'll notice carefully or think back in your own experience, this is always the order in which evil moves in our lives. You remember the first temptation that you had to do some obviously, notoriously wrong thing? The first temptation to the first time you wanted to smoke or to drink or to experience sex or whatever it was, it inevitably comes as a temptation to a new physical experience. You want to see how it tastes or feels or what it sounds like, or you want to see it, and it always makes its appeal to the physical life. The advertisers have discovered this. That's why we're constantly hearing, Winston tastes good, like a cigarette should. Because they're making their appeal to the young boy who wants a new experience of taste in his life. But when we yield to these temptations, we don't often really enjoy them. Very seldom do we. We get the sensation, but we don't like it. But we persist, and it moves to the second stage where we really begin to enjoy it. Our emotions become involved. We like it. We like the feel of it. We like the taste of it. We like the sense that we're enjoying. And this is where Scripture is so accurate when it speaks of the pleasures of sin. Of course, sin has its pleasures. Nobody would do them if they weren't pleasurable. And that, at last, moves us into this third and final and terrible stage, when we deliberately, willfully choose to do these things, even though we've begun already to experience what it says here, receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And we deliberately choose it. It has become a status symbol with us. It's the mark of our independence. We fight for these things. And this explains why any movement for reform is always met with the bitterest opposition. Not because these things are so evil in themselves, but because they have become status marks. Marks of independence and of man's right to rule his own life. And yet, as we all know, these kind of things give us decreasing pleasure. They demand more and more in order to get less and less, until it eventuates in it takes everything in order to get nothing back. Now, what's God's attitude toward this? This is the amazing thing. We read this passage, and it closes with these words. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. And if we stop right there, we say that God's attitude is one of unending wrath and hatred against these people. And this is why so many have the idea that God is just sitting up there as a judge, ready to cut off their heads if they get near, because of the follies they've perpetrated. But you've only half read the letter if this is the case. Because as we read on, the amazing revelation in this letter is that these people who have insulted and offended and blasphemed God by their actions, who have refused His grace and in utter thanklessness wasted His living that He's giving to them, that it's of these very ones that we read that God loved the world, and Christ came to die for them and to give himself for them. I read recently of a young man who had left home, a modern prodigal son, and he had returned to his home after his father had died, and he was very kindly received by his mother. And the day came for the reading of the father's will, and they gathered the family all together, and the lawyer began to read the document. And to the surprise of all that were present, the will told in detail all of the wayward career of this runaway son. And as the boy sat and listened to the account of his evil, he rose in anger and left the house, and nobody heard from him for about 3 years. And when eventually they found him, he was told that the will, after telling of his waywardness, had gone on to bequeath him $15,000. And you know, this is the way men and women read the Bible today. They read this opening chapter of Romans, and they read this terrible condemnation, and they know how true it is, and they know the guilt of it in their own life. And there isn't a one of us that hasn't participated in some degree in these things. And then we stop there, or in anger, we get up and off in a huff, we slam our Bibles and say, I don't want anything to do with a God that like that. But if we read on, we discover that the whole purpose of this is to simply show us the love of God set against the dark background of human rebellion. For it's of these kind of people, for these kind of people that Jesus Christ came. It was for them that he gave his life. It was for them he poured himself out in death, that they might have fellowship and harmony and be brought back into restoration with God. Now that's what the Lord's table speaks to us of this morning. And though this is a dark chapter, I have deliberately chosen it that we might set it as the background for this table that speaks of the death of our Lord Jesus for us, and the love that he manifested to us. For of these very self-same people that Paul describes here, it's written, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the proof of God's amazing love is this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ gave himself for us. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, we are moved as we see how intimately and clearly you know our hearts, and how foolish we are to try to hide anything from thee. We know, Lord, that we must stand in the box and bow our heads in consciousness of guilt as we hear this terrible condemnation read against us. How many have not done many of these things? And we know that our hearts are capable of all of them. Lord, forgive us. We thank thee for the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. And as we gather now about thy table, we pray that if there's anyone here who has never received this, they might receive Jesus Christ as Lord now and know the joy of cleansing and full forgiveness. For we pray in his name. Amen.